Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So, over the next 3 weeks, we're doing this series on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are these statements at the beginning of Matthew 5 that all start, blessed are. And there's 9 of them, and we've got 3 sermons, so it's 3 per sermon. I've got the first 3. So my original plan was about 5 minutes on each Beatitude, bit of an intro, bit of a conclusion, job done. Okay, so the reason for the introduction, therefore, was just going to set the context in which the Beatitudes are in to like, help us understand them. So I started bringing together everything that I thought was important about the context. And the amount of things that grew so much that I didn't need to just cut them down to make it like a reasonable intro. I needed to cut it down to make it a reasonable length for a sermon, which is not good. Especially as I came to this sermon thinking each Beatitude alone gave you enough for a sermon. And I was thinking, how do I cut that down to one sermon? Okay, so I hope you settled in. Okay. So, but the reason I'm really telling you this about my sermon planning, it's not to pad out an otherwise short sermon, or to send you to sleep at the start so you won't be listening to what's a bad sermon. Because even if I do say so myself, this sermon isn't terrible. It may even be as good as mediocre. Because I'm telling you about this to explain why I'm not going to be talking about the Beatitudes all that much for the sermon about the Beatitudes. Because what was meant to be my introduction is now my sermon. So me telling you about my sermon planning is really the introduction to my sermon. Or I suppose the introduction to my introduction. Anyway, but before I get to all that, there's one other point I want to make. If you look in the Beatitudes at how they're phrased, we can see Jesus' approach in how many times he says this word blessed or blessed. He doesn't say, condemned are those who don't mourn, for they're not going to get comforted. Jesus' outlook is to bless, not to condemn. In John 3:16, probably the most famous Bible verse of all, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will have eternal life. And if we carry on one more verse, we hear this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In Romans 8:31, Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then 3 verses later, he writes, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Not only is God for you and not looking to condemn you, but Jesus is praying for you. See, I'm starting by saying this because I feel there might be people here who, if you only hear one thing today, need to hear that God is for you. If that's you, then I'm offering you a deal. Because if you've already heard the one thing you need to hear, you don't need to listen to the rest of the sermon. But, see, it's a deal, so there's another side. The deal is you have to come down to the front and be prayed for at the end, right? Okay? And the way I'm going to test this out is, if you don't come down to the front and be prayed for, there's a test afterwards, so I'll know whether you've been listening or not. But for those some of you, maybe I've already said enough today. Maybe I've already said enough for all of you, but I'm carrying on anyway, so tough. And if that isn't the one thing you came to listen to, you've got to keep listening. But anyway, as I said, my sermon was what was originally my introduction, so we better get going with that. So, the Beatitudes are the first part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which runs through chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. It's the longest section of Jesus' teachings recorded in any of the Gospels. And it's also the first section of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel. I think it's important to understand that context here because Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God. If you look back into Matthew 4, in verse 17 it says, from that time on Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then, these are the first teachings we read just a few paragraphs later. Also, as I read before, Jesus finishes the first beatitude by saying, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He actually says it at the end of another beatitude later. He was probably preaching without notes and forgot he'd already used that one. And there's Matthew writing it down so his mistake is seen for all to eternity. Either that or Jesus was very deliberate in what he was saying, you know, who knows. It's one of those things theologians have disagreed on for centuries. Obviously, it isn't really, but there's one thing theologians do disagree on, because theologians always disagree, is whether the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God mean the same thing or two different things. I'm just bringing this up, really, because I may be saying kingdom of heaven one minute and then kingdom of God the next minute. I'm just saying that because I do believe they mean the same thing. And I just don't want anyone to get confused thinking I'm talking about two different things. If you disagree with me, come see me later and I'll tell you why you're wrong. So, back to the kingdom of heaven, or God. Because the first thing Jesus preaches, as I said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or as it's recorded in Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The Greek word that both Matthew and Mark used that we translate as repent could more literally be translated as change your mind. In inviting people into the kingdom of God, Jesus was calling people to think differently about everything, just complete change in mindset from what had gone before. So at that time, Jewish culture was dominated by the Pharisees, and they were a people of rules. They believed that following the letter of the law was the only way you could obtain righteousness. The Pharisees, they held themselves up as these paragons of virtue and looked down upon everyone else who didn't meet up to their standards. And they believed that by keeping these laws, they were the people who God blessed. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus turned the law, the rules, the standards of the Pharisees on their heads. See, the Pharisees would have said, blessed are the rich in spirit who keep all of our laws. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to be spiritually incomplete. To fall short of these standards of righteousness that the Pharisees set. But Jesus is saying the poor in spirit are those who will be blessed, because they're those who actually acknowledge their spiritual incompleteness and realize their need for a Savior, who realize they can't attain righteousness by their own deeds, but simply have to accept it from Jesus through grace. That's why the New Living Translation translates this beatitude as, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The Pharisees would have said, blessed are those with no troubles, for God is blessing you due to your righteousness. They saw those who had troubles as being punished by God for their sins or the sins of their ancestors and getting what they deserved. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Throughout the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, blessed are those whose society looks down upon, who are considered the lowest of the low, because I'm here for you. And he still says it today to anyone who feels rejected, broken, empty, or unloved. That's why we call this series Slumdog Millionaire. See, Slumdog Millionaire, it's about a young man who grew up as an orphan in India, but gets his chance to become rich on a TV game show. He goes from being the poorest of the poor to being rich. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is offering the poorest in society the chance to become rich. Not financially, but spiritually. As N.T. Wright puts it, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was calling his hearers quite simply to a new way of being God's people. What Jesus was announcing was nothing short of a revolution, a completely countercultural way of living. The announcement of the kingdom of God is the announcement of the end of religion. See, religion is any series of rules and rituals that people use to approach God. And the Pharisees had hundreds of them, which made a relationship with God really a box-ticking exercise rather than genuine relationship. And Jesus came to say that approaching God was not to be done through keeping rules, but only through relationship with him. I am the way and the truth and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, that message of relationship trumping religion wasn't just countercultural to first century Jewish society, though. Sadly, it's been countercultural to much of Christian history, even today. While I was preparing for this sermon, I listened to a sermon where a pastor told a story of how he was invited to speak at a university, and afterwards he got into a discussion with a group who said they were Buddhists, but he soon realised he actually knew a lot more about Buddhism than they did, and he didn't know much about it. So he asked them why they knew so little about it. He probably phrased it a bit better, but... And then it turned out that really they were just starting to investigate it and kind of making it up as they went along. So then he asked them, well, why Buddhism? Why is it that you're investigating? And they all said, well, we've been raised as Christians, but we found Buddhism teaches a way of life, a way of living differently, and Christianity just teaches a whole list of stuff you have to believe. And the pastor said, based on that definition, I wouldn't choose Christianity either, and neither would I. It makes me sick to hear that definition of Christianity, especially because I know where they got it from. They got it from Christians. We have a serious problem when people, both in and outside the church, believe that Christianity is a religion all about do's and don'ts, rather than a relationship that changes your whole way of life. See, I believe the worldwide church has a big problem with how it preaches the gospel. All too often we talk about it in ways that make it sound like it's an insurance policy for an individual, where in the event of death, you go to heaven instead of hell. And the kingdom of God rarely gets spoken of in relation to the gospel. The gospel, it's so much more than an insurance policy. In the very first verse of his gospel, Mark writes, the beginning of the good news, or the gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark doesn't put that verse at the beginning of the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. He puts it right at the beginning of the gospel because the whole gospel is the whole story of Jesus' life. See, the early church called these writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John the gospels from as early as the second century, because they knew that the whole story of Jesus' life is the gospel. See, yes, the gospel is about how you can be saved, but it's not just that. And yes, the gospel's how you then go and live as a saved person, but it's not just that. To have a fuller understanding of the gospel, you have to understand that when people are saved, they're brought into the kingdom of God to live as part of a community, working out how you follow Jesus together. This is so important because when we don't understand this, when we fail to realize that Jesus came with this countercultural call that anyone, no matter how lowly society may consider them to be, can enter into this life-giving relationship with him and his people, then we can fall so far short of what Jesus came to offer us. See, Jesus didn't come to offer us something that we can just graft onto our current lives. This is a stop you in your tracks, change your whole life offer. Jesus didn't say, follow me so you can get into heaven. He said you had to pick up our crosses and follow him. I could mention other places in the gospel where Jesus wants to talk about the kingdom of heaven, but for the sake of time, I just want to talk briefly about the kingdom of heaven in action and how the first Christians lived. They weren't called Christians at the time. They were known as the Way from very early on, in fact, as Luke calls the Christians the Way a number of times in Acts. What's interesting is they didn't come up with this name. It's what others called them, because what marked them out was they were living in a way completely different than anyone else around them. So the easy thing for me to do at this point is to say, why don't we live in the way that's completely different from everyone around us and kind of, you know, lay on a bit of a guilt trip. But like Jesus, I haven't come to condemn anyone, because I don't see condemnation when I look at the lives of the early Christians. I see possibility. See, I like to collect and use quotes, and there's a few coming up, but one of my favourites, something the anthropologist Margaret Mead once said. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. Every church, every group of Christians that meet together has the potential to prove the truth of this quote. And in OCF, we're no exception to that. You see, I didn't mention the early Christians as a standard by which we can fall short in comparison, but as evidence that Christianity can not only be a countercultural world-changing movement, but that a countercultural world-changing movement is part of why Jesus came to earth. I just need a drink. See, and by the way, as true as that quote is, it misses a vital ingredient that can take change up to a completely different level. The day everything changed for the early Christians and they became a powerful world-changing force was the day of Pentecost. Because while a group of thoughtful, committed citizens might be the only thing that's ever changed the world, the most powerful change comes when a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens are working through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, last week, Steve Hebden talked about people having and pursuing dreams. A couple of months ago, if that, Mike was here asking about it, stood at the front asking if people here had dreams. And I was stood at the front with the music group when he asked, so I could see how many hands went up. And it was a big majority, which was really good to see. I even saw smiles on some people's faces as the thought of those dreams just brought a joy inside them. I won't embarrass you, who you were. And then we had a few people come down to the front and share those dreams. And it was great to hear people sharing with passion, real passion about just what they wanted to do in this world with God. But with so many hands up and so few people getting to share, obviously many dreams went unshared that day. So my challenge for you today is to share your dream or dreams, because you are allowed to have more than one. But however many you have, to share that dream or your dreams with people. We can do it afterwards, you know, in the tea and coffee room. Just have a chat. And as well as sharing your dreams, ask other people, what's your dream? Because I know it might sound difficult to some people to have to share your dream. But if you don't share it, a dream is all it's ever going to be. Or as John Lennon once put it, a dream you dream alone is only a dream. A dream you dream together is reality. See, a few years ago, I had a dream of a prayer room in Ormskirk Town Centre. And it was something I actually kept to myself for many months, until finally I shared it with Mike over coffee. Because if you want to get Mike's attention, then the word coffee usually works. Now, because I shared that dream, it's now becoming reality. Now, because we've had a boiler room for 2 years, you might think, well, it came reality 2 years ago. But it didn't, because the dream wasn't the place itself. The dream was the impact it would have on the people of Ormskirk. And that's why that dream is still becoming reality and still has some way to go. And also that day when Mike asked people about the dreams, that some hands didn't go up. Now, maybe some of you are just shy. I can relate to that. But maybe some of you just don't have dreams. To those of you, if you think you don't have a dream, I ask you this. What is there in the world that you look at that makes you think, that shouldn't be that way? That frustrates you enough to want to see it changed? That's where you're going to find your dream. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We often misunderstand this beatitude because we misunderstand the word meek. We think of it meek as like quiet and weak and submissive. That's not what the word meant 2,000 years ago. There's a variety of metaphors that different ancient Greek writers used to explain this word meek. Xenophanon, or something like that, said it was a wild horse that was tamed but not broken, so that it still had its spirit and power, but it was now actually useful. And essentially, it's that having that strength, but in a controlled manner. Aristotle said a meek person who was someone who is angry at injustice, yet whose anger never degenerates into ill temper or vindictiveness or the desire for revenge. See, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that looks to control by political power or by force, although sadly it has been abused in those ways over the years. To be part of the kingdom of God, genuinely, is to be meek, to be someone who sees that the world is not as it is or as it should be, and desires to change it, but though not in the ways the world often likes to change things, but by living out the love of Jesus. If there's an area of injustice on your heart, something that you know is not right about this world, then not only is that injustice on Jesus' heart too, but he wants to partner with you in doing something about it. That's where your God-ordained dreams lie. For example, Les Isaac grew up around gangs and street violence in North London. And after becoming a Christian, he had a dream of helping to fix those problems and to share God's love with troubled young people. And now out of that dream, there are more than 10,000 street pastors in the UK serving our communities. Ben Cooley was working backstage at a theatre when he heard someone on the stage talking about human trafficking. He'd just become a dad and thought, if that was my daughter, I'd do something about it. Yet even though it wasn't his daughter, he decided he still had to do something about it. And out of that horror that things shouldn't be that way, Hope for Justice was formed and rescued 78 victims of human trafficking over the last year. 78 lives changed, massively changed, because one man had a dream of how things should be different and he acted upon it. See, for years, my frustration, my holy discontent, as Bill Hybels put it, has been the church. I don't mean OCF. I mean the worldwide church. It frustrates me that so much of the church that has become an institution that's so far from the revolution Jesus started 2,000 years ago. It pains me to see so many Christians more interested in telling people outside the church how they should live and what they should and shouldn't be doing, instead of encouraging their own congregations to live out the life-changing message of Jesus. That's why my biggest dream is to see OCF become a church of people living out their dreams. It's why I'm stood here today, imploring you to speak to each other about your dreams and to do something about following them. A few years ago, I was at a conference where the speaker talked about how, as a child, he and his friends would stand around the edge of a swimming pool and then all start running in the same direction. And as they got faster, they create this whirlpool effect. So eventually, their feet would be lifted from the floor and they'd just be like going around the pool just as quick as when they were running, but without having to do anything. And if anyone then got in the pool, they'd be going round in the same direction whether they wanted to or not. I'd never heard of this before. And then just a week later, while we're out prayer walking, Mike says, "I have a picture," and describes exactly the same thing. It's like, you know when God's trying to tell you something. Both Mike and this man at the conference were using this whirlpool picture as an image of the church when it's working properly. That when we're all working together, that we can create a momentum that kind of carries us along and just sucks other people in. That's the kind of church I long to be a part of. When a church is made up of people who are living out that life-changing message of Jesus as the early Christians did, people are drawn to Jesus by seeing him in the lives of his followers. But when churches become institutions rather than places of life change, tragically, people are turned away from Jesus without ever having seen him. See, I don't believe it's possible. If I didn't believe it was possible for church to create that whirlpool, I wouldn't bother with church. But I know it is possible, because I look around this room, I know it's full of people who are already amazing as they are, but can, through God, be so much more amazing. I want to be a part of getting the best out of each and every one of you, because I believe OCF can only reach its potential when everyone within OCF is reaching their potential. And because God did not save you just to live a life of mediocrity while you are waiting for heaven. As John Ortberg says, God's main will for your life is that you become the kind of person that God can empower to do whatever you want to do. God made you to have desires, to want to do wonderful things for him and the people he loves. God wants you to dream. He wants you to dream big. If you've got a dream that you can achieve without God's help, you need a bigger dream. I know that there are some God-ordained, God-sized dreams in this room. As I look around, I see people in here that I care about, and I want great things for you all, and I want to go through and achieve great things with you. So please, if you have a dream, share it with someone today or this week. I'd love to hear some of them if you want to come and talk to me afterwards. And if you don't have a dream, listen to someone else share theirs. Maybe get inspired, even get involved with helping them with their dream. I just want to finish by giving people an opportunity to be prayed for. So we're going to have some worship now. If you have a dream, but you feel like you'd like some prayer about it, maybe you feel God, you need God to break into the situation, maybe you feel you just need that touch, that power of the Holy Spirit on your dream, then come down to the front. If hearing me talk about how we can live a life so far short of what Jesus came to offer has struck a chord with you, and maybe you feel that's how you've been living, because I feel like that's how I've been living recently. And if you want to commit yourself to receiving more of what Jesus has to offer you, then please come out for prayer. Those of you who just feel like you need to hear today God is for you, I haven't forgotten you. If you're feeling like God isn't for you, please come out for prayer, because God is for you and he really wants you to know that. And if you don't fit into any of those groups, but you just feel like you'd like someone to pray with you, come on down, more the merrier. Yeah. Or if you want to come and pray for people and with people, come down too, because just because I'm today's preacher doesn't mean I'm the one who has to do all the praying. So if the worship group would like to come down, and if you want to be prayed for, if you'd like to come down, because now is the time. Thanks.